Thank you for being here. We are in our third week on the series of the Lord's Prayer, found in Matthew 6. Oh, yes, the ushers can come forward here at the beginning of the sermon, and we can take our offering that way. How about that? Sorry, I forgot about you, men. You're important, I promise. Anyway, we are on the third week. Matthew 6 is where the Lord's Prayer is. Last week, we did Hallowed Be Your Name. This morning, we're moving on to the next petition, Your Kingdom Come. Before we go, let me update you on just the plan. This is the last consecutive week that we'll be in the Lord's Prayer. Lord willing, next week, Aaron will start Ecclesiastes. We will be in Ecclesiastes for the month of March. Looking forward to that. Hope you are too, especially after yesterday's discussion at the men's study. We'll do that through March. Then we'll be heading into Easter season. We'll do 1 week on the Lord's Prayer then, around then. And then back to Ecclesiastes after Easter. And then we'll finish the Lord's Prayer, Lord willing, at the end of May and beginning of June. I really appreciated Chris's prayer. I think you want to audition, and was that your audition to, like, preach some of these weeks? Seems like he's already thinking through it, so we'll see. You already have thoughts. You're good. Anyway, I hope these past couple of weeks have been helpful to you, helpful in deepening your understanding of the Lord's Prayer, hopefully helpful in you actually praying to the Lord. Even if you haven't already, my encouragement this week will continue to be to pray the Lord's Prayer. Pray it at meals. Pray it with your kids before bed. If you struggle with prayer, this is an easy way to be praying to the Lord. I've heard from some of you of situations where you remembered to stop and to pray, and then God answered your prayers. That's encouraging. Thank you for sharing that. This kind of reliance on prayer should just be normal for Christians. Should be normal for us. Of course, not every prayer is going to be answered in the way that we would like it to be answered, or as quickly as we would like it to be answered. And we'll discuss that more when we get to Your Will Be Done. But we should not be surprised when God answers our prayers. That should not be an abnormal thing in the Christian life. And so I hope that this series has encouraged you to pray more and to expect God to hear your prayers. Let's turn our attention to this morning's petition, Your Kingdom Come. Let us stand, though, first, if you don't mind, if you're able, and let us pray together the Lord's Prayer out loud. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thank you. You may be seated. As we consider the petition, the prayer request, your kingdom come, the obvious question is, well, what is God's kingdom? What is the kingdom of God? What exactly are we praying when we say, your kingdom come? We hear a lot about the gospel in the church, as we should. If you were part of an evangelical church in the 2010s, you probably heard a lot about being gospel-centered. It was a major focus. It was one of the Christian fads of the 2010s. It seemed like every church was talking about it, every blog post was about it. My preaching class in seminary, it was about being gospel-centered in our preaching. Everything focused on the gospel. And while the emphasis is good, I'm a big fan of the gospel, it sometimes overshadows other aspects of Scripture. The gospel could be preached while the imperatives of Scripture were maybe minimized, or other themes were minimized. The argument was that if we focused on the gospel more, then you would obey the imperatives of Scripture. You would obey God's law better. But I'm not sure that that always happened. One of the themes that of Scripture that I didn't hear much of and kind of took a back seat in the gospel-centered circle days was the kingdom of God. But if you read your New Testament, especially the Gospels and Acts, the kingdom of God is mentioned all the time. For example, here's just a few scriptures. Matthew, when he's beginning his public ministry, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When Philip preached in Acts 8:12, it says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." In Acts 19, when Paul's in Ephesus, Scripture tells us he entered the synagogue for 3 months and he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. One more. Later, Paul's in Rome awaiting trial. In Acts 28, he lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. These are a few examples in your Bible, but read your Bible, you'll see it all over the place. Jesus is constantly talking about the kingdom of God. If you had asked people, "What does Jesus teach about?" they would say, "Well, he teaches me about the kingdom of God." And yet, much of modern preaching and teaching, the kingdom of God doesn't get much focus. Why is that? If Jesus emphasized the kingdom so much, shouldn't it be central to our message? Are we teaching and preaching the kingdom of God? Is that what we discuss with our children? Is that what we share with our friends? Would people describe the things that we talk about, that we're passionate about? Would the kingdom of God even come off their lips? Jesus repeatedly talked about the kingdom in his parables, his most well-known parables that you know well, the sower, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, the leaven, the hidden treasure, all about the kingdom of God. And yet, despite this, we didn't really get a kingdom-centered movement the same way that we saw the gospel-centered movement. And I won't speculate why this morning, but I will say this. Christians should not be unfamiliar with the kingdom of God. We shouldn't be unfamiliar with that term. It is the central theme of Jesus' teaching, and it should be a central theme in our lives. Yes, the gospel is important. Yes, being reconciled to God is foundational if you are going to live in the kingdom of God. But Jesus' message was not just get your sins taken care of and then just do whatever you want. But sometimes that's how we treat the gospel message. His message was repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. He was inviting people into a new kingdom and into a new way of living. After all, your kingdom come is one of the 7 things that God, Jesus, teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. And so if it's one of the 7 things that he's going to teach us and it matters that much to him, it should matter that much to us. So what does it mean to pray your kingdom come? Well, first, what do we mean by kingdom? I've tried to give you definitions each week, so if you're a note taker, here is your chance. The kingdom of God, one preacher put it this way simply, the kingdom of God is the rule and the realm of Jesus. Living in the kingdom of God is living under the rule of God and the realm of Jesus. As Americans, we struggle with this idea of kingdom, potentially, because we don't live in a monarchy. We live in a democratic republic where we get to vote for our leaders. Every election season, candidates come, they're on the TV, they're on social media, they're knocking at your door, they're campaigning to try to get you, convince you to vote for them. This mindset even shapes, I think, how we deal with evangelism, how we think about evangelism. it's crept in. I think often we think of evangelism like we're campaigning for Jesus. We're going out and we're campaigning for him. And we're trying to persuade people that they should vote for Jesus. That's evangelism. That's how we treat evangelism. If we can get enough support, or if they can hear us enough and like understand enough, maybe they'll go to the ballot box and they'll vote for Jesus. But that's not how a kingdom works. When Jesus was born, Caesar Augustus was the ruler of Rome. Mary and Joseph, they didn't go down to local synagogue to cast votes for the emperor or who was going to be in charge. He wasn't elected. He was declared. You came out, you found out, somebody told you this is who your emperor is. Nobody voted for King Herod. People found out, here's who's in charge. That's how the kingdom of God functions. When Jesus began his ministry, he proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He wasn't asking for votes. He was just announcing, this is the reality that you live in. Jesus was declaring, his kingdom is here, and you need to repent. He wasn't handing out flyers saying, here's an invitation to our party. I hope you'll decide to come and acknowledge our little kingdom that we're starting up. So when we share the gospel, we are not asking people to consider if they would like Jesus to be their leader. Jesus is their leader. He is the ruler of the universe. He is king. Whether somebody votes for him or not doesn't change the fact that he reigns. Jesus defeated sin, death, and Satan through his resurrection, and then in Matthew 28, he declared, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." If the kingdom of God is the rule and realm of Jesus, then Jesus is the ruler, and his realm is both heaven and earth, everywhere. All authority in heaven and earth. But then you'd think, okay, if Jesus is king and he has all authority, why do we pray, "Your kingdom come"? Was he not serious when he told his disciples that he had all authority and power? Didn't he talk about the kingdom being here now? The answer is that his kingdom is present, but its full realization is still to come. And one thing we know about the kingdom is that it's growing. The kingdom of God is growing. Matthew 13:31 says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree." Mustard seed's tiny. You ever seen one? It's like a millimeter. Looks like a little poppy seed. Small. Yet when you plant it, it becomes the largest plant in the garden. Think about how Jesus started his ministry. One man, some disciples, most of them pretty plain fishermen. By the world standards, that wouldn't be how you would start a kingdom. That's not that impressive. One man, few disciples, but look what's happened since. On Pentecost, 3,000 people enter this kingdom in a single day. And from that small beginning, God's kingdom has spread across the whole entire world. 2,000 years later, here we are in a YMCA in Bloomington, Indiana, far, far away from Galilee, talking about the kingdom of God. One day, as Revelation tells us, Jesus will return. There will be a final judgment, and God will reign fully over his creation. He will be our ruler, but until then, his kingdom continues to expand and grow. Number two, the kingdom of God is valuable. Being a citizen of God's kingdom is of immense worth. Jesus illustrates this in two parables real quickly. In Matthew 13, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and in his joy he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." The meaning is clear. The kingdom of God is worth more than anything else. The man who buys the field, or the merchant who sells everything for the pearl, understands the value of what they're getting. Even if others don't. Even if others look at them and say, "That person's an idiot. That's just a field. That's not worth selling everything they have for this field." But the person who buys the field knows something that others don't know. They know how valuable that field is because of what's there. Is that how you view the kingdom of God? Does his rule in your life hold that kind of value to your heart? Would you be willing to give up everything to be in God's kingdom? Or are there other treasures that you like more, that you wouldn't sell because you wouldn't want to give up? I'll touch on this more in the application section here at the end. But for now, know this: nothing in the world compares to the value of God's kingdom, because God is your highest good, as we learned yesterday. Number three, the kingdom of God is comprehensive. God's kingdom isn't just a spiritual reality. It affects every aspect of our lives. Some may find this truth unsettling, especially when it comes to the topic of politics. Many have been taught that faith and politics should remain separate and they should never touch each other. You may have PTSD from someone typing in all caps on your Facebook page, "The separation of church and state." Some Christians, maybe even some of you, hold to a two-kingdom view of the world where the church handles the spiritual stuff and everything else is in a different kingdom. So you have the spiritual kingdom and the common kingdom. John Frame summarizes this viewpoint: "So the Bible is the guide only for the church, a narrow segment of human life. God's guides for the other areas of life, especially politics, are reason and prudence." Now, if one person holds this view, and what they mean by that is that not all governments need to be a theonomy, meaning they need to follow the Old Testament law exactly, I wouldn't quibble about that too much. I wouldn't be worried about that. We can have disagreements in that realm and be fine. But that's not exactly what some people mean when they hold to this two kingdoms. For instance, Daryl Hart says it in a more extreme way: "Christianity is essentially a spiritual and eternal faith, one occupied with a world to come rather than the passing and temporal affairs of this world." And he continues, he says, "The basic teachings of Christianity are virtually useless for resolving America's political disputes, thus significantly reducing, if not eliminating, the dilemmas of how to relate Christianity and American politics." I reject that view. I reject the idea that God's word can't or shouldn't really affect the culture or politics. I don't see that being taught in the Bible. Some might point to Jesus saying in John 18, well, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not of this world. Separate. But Jesus isn't saying that his kingdom is not in this world at all. He's saying, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's unlike any other kingdom in this world, is his point. Every earthly kingdom falls. Babylon, Assyria, Rome, Soviet Union, all rose, all collapsed. Even America, 250 years old, won't last forever. God's kingdom is eternal. It will endure, even if no other kingdom will. His kingdom is not of this world because his kingdom doesn't advance with military power. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't advance. It's not established by swords and armies, but it still shapes nations, cultures, and lives. Romans 13 tells us that every ruler is placed in power by God. That doesn't mean that every ruler is good. But it does mean that God has sovereignly placed them there. His sovereignty extends over all governments. That's why we're commanded in 1 Timothy to pray for our leaders. Now, most people are fine if we pray for our leaders. Nobody objects to Christians praying for their leaders. That's not where the rub ever is. It's when Christians start influencing laws or culture that things get controversial or that we have disagreements. But look at John the Baptist. He confronted King Herod about his immorality. Look at the Old Testament with saints speaking and influencing earthly powers. Were they out of line? No. It was faithful witness to God's truth. Christians should have room in their theology for Christians to engage in culture and society. It doesn't mean that we all need to do it in the same way, but we should have room that Christians can interact in culture that way. Fighting for laws to protect unborn babies or advocating for policies that make it easier for the church to function or exist, these are good and right things. Even a Christian man entering politics and letting the Word of God and his Christian principles dictate how he governs is good and right. I would be delighted if our church one day raised up somebody who would want to go into politics. That doesn't mean that the goal of Christianity is to win political battles. The kingdom of God is not about getting your preferred tax policy enacted. But at the same time, our Christian faith should influence the world around us. If you want to study more about what the kingdom of God is like, I encourage you to read Matthew 13 this week. If you want to talk about God's word and Christians engaging in culture, I'd be happy to talk to you about that. But read Matthew 13. He gives multiple parables about the kingdom of God. And remember this, no matter how powerful earthly rulers may seem, they cannot stop God's kingdom. Unlike the kingdoms of this world, God's kingdom will never fall. So let's move into some applications of how should a Christian partake in the kingdom of God? How do you actively participate in the kingdom of God? Here's four ways. Pray. This shouldn't be surprising. It's exactly what Jesus is instructing us to do in our text today. Pray that God's kingdom would come. John Calvin once said, "For to whatever extent iniquity abounds in the world, to such an extent the kingdom of God, which brings along with its perfect righteousness, is not yet come." So pray. Pray that God's kingdom would take root in your heart and in the world around you. When you recognize areas of your life that aren't aligned with God's law, ask God to help transform you. Pray for his rule and reign over every part of your heart and life. Pray for godly leaders, those who will punish evil and protect the innocent. Pray that they would govern well so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. So number one is pray. Number two, declare. Go and make disciples. Share what you're learning from God's word. Talk about the sermon with your friends, with others in the church, with your family. Evangelize. And when you do, remember, you're not out there campaigning for Jesus, trying to convince people to vote for him. You're proclaiming his truth. Jesus is king. Whether people acknowledge it or not doesn't change that reality. But for their good and for God's glory, they should submit to him. Faith comes through hearing, so speak up. Maybe there's somebody in your life where you've been thinking, I should talk to them about the kingdom of God. I should share the gospel with them. Now's the time to do it. Don't wait. Have the conversation. Maybe you just need to grow and get more comfortable with talking about your faith with fellow believers, with others in the church. Jokes, hobbies, work, family conversations, all wonderful and great. But the kingdom of God is of greatest value, so let it be of value in your conversation. Number three, seek. Shortly after teaching the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells his disciples to not be anxious. And at the end of that lesson, he says this, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Listen, we all have needs and concerns in our life. I can look at each person here and think, yeah, there's needs there. They need God to show up this way. They need God's help here. All of us. But Jesus tells us, before you chase after any of those, first, seek the kingdom of God. So I ask you again, is the kingdom of God your greatest treasure? Or is there something else that you value or protect more? A job, a status, a relationship, your comfort? Are you living for your own pleasure? If the kingdom of God is not your highest priority, then make it so. By the grace of God, stop chasing after things that will not satisfy you or will not relieve you of your anxiety. Seek God and his kingdom, and all these things that you need will be added to you. Finally, be fruitful. God commands in Genesis, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Now, this command isn't just about having children, though that's an important part of it. But let me briefly make a few comments about that. Not every couple needs to have as many kids as they possibly can. There is no law in God's word that says each couple should have this many kids. At the same time, this decision shouldn't be just made in isolation. We shouldn't just think, I want two kids, I want one kid, I want 10 kids, so therefore I'm going to do that. Talk to God about this. Talk with others about this. There's no denying that a big part of how God's kingdom grows is by a faithful offspring. So, have freedom. There is freedom for how many kids a family should have or would have. But don't make that decision in isolation. But fruitfulness goes beyond the family. You can take dominion by building a business, working in politics, or simply being an excellent employee. The kingdom of God is not about corporations thriving, but God can use businesses to bless people, to provide jobs, support families, or fund the work of the church. Whatever you do, whether you're eating or drinking, starting a company, serving your community, or being part of a local organization, do all of it for the glory of God. So be fruitful. So there you have it. Four applications. Pray. Declare. Seek. And be fruitful. Hope you'll do that this week. Hope you'll pray the Lord's Prayer. Let us pray right now. Father, we want your kingdom to come. We look forward to the day when we don't have any earthly king. We don't have to worry about sin. We don't have to live under people who rule in wrong ways because our king is perfect. But God, we don't have that yet. And you've put us in this place, under this form of government, with these rulers. And so we pray for them. God, would all in the government honor you? Would they submit to you? But Father, your kingdom is not of this world. Father, thank you for our citizenship in your kingdom. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins so that we can enter into this kingdom that we don't deserve to be in. I pray that you would help us be profitable in everything that we do in order for your kingdom to come. Whatever we put our hand to, God, will we do it for your glory? As we seek to be fruitful in our families, in our jobs, God, would you use these things for your kingdom? Would you build your kingdom and use them? Help the parents teach their kids faithfully, that they would grow up and teach their kids faithfully and generations to come. Father, we want your kingdom to come in our hearts too. It's easy to look at the world and say, we want this to be fixed about politics here and this to be fixed about this here, and not think about the many ways that we're living in rebellion to your kingdom and your rule. Father, for those that are walking in unrepentant sin, not submitting to your laws, would you convict them of their sin? Would you help them repent? Would they live with you as king? Father, when we don't desire or have the desire, like we saw in the parables, to treat your kingdom as a great treasure, Father, change this in our hearts. Our hearts grow cold. We wish they didn't. We wish we had more zeal all the time. But Father, you know us. We're weak and frail. Give us the desire. As we spend time in prayer, even our small, short prayers, God, would you answer them and grow this desire in our hearts? As we read your word, would you do the same? God, we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.